Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy free Slurpee Day to you. 888-318-7884, our number for open forum today. Open forum, any question you've got on the life, the faith, the teaching of the Catholic Church, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. And I think there's a party going on somewhere, Jimmy Akin, that you were not invited to because Tim Staples missed first hour and we got to have you, and now we don't have Tom Nash with us for second hour.
Well, you know,
do you think you missed an invitation?
It's always 5 o'clock somewhere. So.
Okay, and it actually is almost 5 o'clock here. 888-318-7884, the number. I think, Jimmy, we've got so many questions. How do you feel about just hanging around and taking a few more questions?
Yeah, sure.
For, I don't know, an hour. We'll see.
Okay.
We'll see if who we get, whether Tom Nash comes back with us. We go to Gabe in Fort Wayne, Louisiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Wayne, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Excuse me, Gabe. I said Wayne. I apologize. Got a little flustered there, Gabe.
I'm here.
Okay, Gabe, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Well, this doomsday stuff, it just doesn't add up to me, okay?
Okay, what doomsday stuff?
Anyway, everybody thinks doomsday is just around the corner, okay?
Oh, okay.
Especially the preachers that thrive off of it, you know?
Okay.
But 821 of Genesis, God would never doom the earth again, he said, or curse the earth or the dirt. Two different types of readings on it. And in a way, there is a doomsday going on. It's the ego of man. It's almost 500 million children have been lost due to abortion. It's a genocide for a lot.
Okay. Gabe, your question for Jimmy?
My question is, why all the big, you know, why so much talk about doomsday when, and 2 Peter 3:8, a day is 1,000 years,
Okay.
And 1,000 years is a day. I think we're short-handedness a lot, you know. Even a lot of Catholics and everybody are concerned about it, you know.
Well, let's let Jimmy take a stab at that.
Yeah,
Jimmy?
Well, so there are a number of issues that Gabe has raised there. The first one is discussion of doomsday in contemporary Christian culture, and that's something that varies from one group of Christians to another. There are some groups, notably in the evangelical community, that do actually devote quite a lot of attention to this subject and that do think that doomsday is just right around the corner. I mean, growing up in the 1970s, as I did, I know that one of the major, most popular books of the decade was a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. And he and other people of his school of thought, which was a school of thought known as dispensationalism, they thought that that doomsday was right around the corner and that it might happen as soon as the 1980s, and they would even predict such things. Well, that didn't work out. And then there were additional predictions that it was going to happen in the 90s, and that didn't work out. And so today there are still some people who think that doomsday is right around the corner, but I think that fervor for the idea has somewhat receded, even in the evangelical community. It hasn't been present, certainly, at the same level in the Catholic community. The Catholic Church does not teach that doomsday is just around the corner. The Catholic Church teaches that Christ could come at any time. He could come very soon. He might not come for thousands of years. And so we would adopt a position actually very much like the one articulated in Peter's epistles, where he says, a day to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So we really can't establish in advance when the end of the world is going to come. It could be very soon. It could be very distant. We just have to leave that to God. Having said that, I'd have a little bit of sympathy for people who have wondered whether it could be something that might happen very soon, because there have been some notable events in recent times that, you know, are kind of apocalyptic. You know, we had the first nuclear war in the 20th century, you know, with atom bombs going off in Japan. And much of the 20th century was lived under the shadow of atomic warfare that could, if not end the human race, severely decimate it. And so for the first time in human history, mankind had the power to almost wipe itself out. And now we know it's not God's will for mankind to totally wipe himself out before the second coming. But the fact that these tools were now in our hands, you know, certainly gave much of the 20th century an apocalyptic feel that could raise legitimate questions about, well, maybe we are nearer to the end than to the beginning of church history. So even though we can't say for sure, I'd have at least a little bit of sympathy for people who raise the question.
Thanks, Gabe. Thank you very much for that question. And we see the atmosphere of advance and change, very rapid change, means mm-hmm. we're accruing to ourselves more and more power over nature. Mm-hmm. That has an apocalyptic feel.
Yeah, and not just in terms of like nuclear warfare, which is one that I mentioned, but now biological engineering and computers, and there are dramatic changes in the levels of privacy and freedom that people have, and it's a different world. There have also been things like all of a sudden, after almost 200 years, Israel gets reconstituted as a state. Regardless of what specific view you might have regarding the place of Israel in God's eschatology, when the Jewish people suddenly get their historic land back after almost 2,000 years, I mean, that's got to be a blip of some kind on your radar.
So Jesus, would you say it's a commandment that we stay ready, that we stay awake?
Yep. He was explicit about that.
Yeah. So let's do that.
Spiritually awake. He's not.
No, you're allowed to sleep.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I think we have Tom Nash on the line.
Oh,
so,
okay.
Jimmy, thanks for staying an extra segment with us.
My pleasure. No problem.
It will be reflected in your paycheck this month.
No, it won't.
We'll be right back with Tom Nash and more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to remind you about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to the 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego, and this is one conference you're not going to want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register.
For Catholics, history matters. Ours is not a religion based on mythical events. Ours is a religion based on recorded history, in which God has revealed to humanity something about himself and his church through the person of Jesus Christ. In his new book, Handed Down, The Catholic Faith of the Early Christians, author James L. Papandrea offers a fascinating window into the life of the early church and demonstrates that the early Christians were decisively Catholic in how they acted and what they believed. Handed Down is perfect for history-conscious Protestants looking for a friendly defense of Catholic belief, as well as for Catholics who want to deepen their connection with our forefathers in the faith. Order your copy of Handed Down today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We have Tom Nash with us this hour for Open Forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. We didn't get to introduce him last segment. So Tom is a research associate at Ave Maria Radio, the author of The Biblical Roots of the Mass, originally published under the title Worthy is the Lamb. And he's also now the author of What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of Catholic Faith. Did I get the title right?
The subtitle, almost, The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church, available online at many places, including AveMariaRadio.net.
And it's a kind of perfectly timed, because right now is the 500th anniversary of the division in the Church precipitated by Martin Luther.
The Reformation, and I always like to say, well, don't call it Reformation. Some people say, well, I try to avoid the polemical words, but make it clear that any hope for Reformation, Navidad doctrinal nature, was, because there was a need for doctrinal correction, but of any kind of true Reformation that was needed, was lost when they broke with the Church that Jesus founded. And, Jesus prayed that all that they may all be one in John 17, and we can't even have a hope of being one if we don't have a visible authority, which God himself ordained, and he's always worked through, as you know, human authority throughout salvation history, particularly in the New Testament, with the founding of the Catholic Church centered under the papacy, the Vicar of Christ.
So the short answer to the question, maybe that's a bad way to phrase it maybe, but what did Jesus do? The reason you're concerned with what did Jesus do is because that's at the heart of the question about what the Church is.
Exactly, and also people will say from the slogan that became popular, particularly a couple decades ago, it continues to endure, but what would Jesus do? Well, before we even think about what he would do, let's talk about what he did do. Let's examine what he did do so that we'll have a better idea of what he would do and advise us today. Of course, we have the magisterium to do that, and I try to address what he did do in terms of apostolic succession, in terms of founding the Church, in terms of the sacraments, etc., and also pointing out to even secularists and atheists, not just our Protestant brothers and sisters, and those Catholics who need to grow in their faith and maybe who've fallen away and need to come back, that the Bible can stand up to historical examination, the Church can stand up to historical examination. If we were merely a human institution, we'd have been out of business centuries ago because of not simply external persecutions but internal problems. Because you have, whenever you have humanity, as we see even in the Old Testament with David and his misbehavior with Bathsheba, etc., Uriah the Hittite being knocked off, unfortunately, that there are going to be sinners. But yet God is true to his covenant and sustains the Church despite that.
888-318-7884, the number. Tom Nash, our guest this hour. Open forum all hour. Any question you have on the life, the faith, the traditions, the history of the Catholic Church, and you do not have to be Catholic to call. Tom, we go now to Carol in Santa Rosa, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Carol, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Tom. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I was talking with a friend today, and she's teaching a class. She's a Protestant. And she believes in the rapture and that a tribulation will follow. But she believes that the early church fathers teach this. And I said, okay, where does that come from? Haven't heard that. And so she quoted that there are books written by someone by the name of Ken Johnson, who I now have looked up on Amazon. I see there are several books there. And then she gave me some quotes in her email. I'm looking at one of them by Irenaeus. And
what did she say Irenaeus purportedly said?
Okay, here's the quote. She said that in his volume called Against Heresies, regarding a pre-trib rapture, he writes in Against Heresies 5.29, quote, when in the end that church will suddenly be caught up from this, then it is said, comma, there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning nor will be. Let me read that again. When in the end that church will suddenly be caught up from this, then it is said there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning nor will be. Then there are a few others. Go ahead.
Well, Irenaeus of Lyon certainly was a great church father, but as far as saying that there was a rapture and then there's kind of like this second coming and then a third coming, the church has always taught, Carol, that there's only a second coming. So I'm not sure, and unfortunately I don't have that volume right in front of me of Against the Heresy. I know the book, the work, but I have not seen anything where it says that Irenaeus said that. I'm not sure how reliable Ken Johnson is on his accessing that, but this is not something that the church has ever taught. The rapture is a latter day, and perhaps there's a translation issue with regard to how it's being presented, but there's no doubt the church will be caught up, but it's considered as an event that comes together as one, not that there is this tribulation after the fact. That, in other words, that there can be certainly trials and tribulations, but there's not going to be, quote-unquote, people left behind, as that book series from a decade or two ago, if you recall that, that became famous, particularly in evangelical Protestant circles. That is not the Catholic teaching. The church is teaching, they talk about, if you're familiar with millennialism, and the church has always had the amillennialism, meaning that there's that post-millennial or pre-millennial, in other words, that Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years, which is oftentimes the typical view of many Protestants, but rather that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, began with the founding of the church. So there is not any kind of kingdom that Jesus is going to found. He's already found it on the rock, St. Peter and successive popes. And so Jesus Christ is the king, and that continues, and he reigns from the time of his resurrection forward, not something that's going to happen in the future.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that so much. That's what
you're
I
welcome.
Was thinking.
If there's somebody you want to call back, if they got something more specific than that, and maybe we can check it again. I apologize for not having that right in front of me, but
you
I can just say that Irenaeus did not teach the rapture as it's understood by Protestants today, as if there's going to be a taking of the faithful and then there's going to be a tribulation. Rather, Jesus comes at the second coming, and that is when he comes to judge the living and the dead, as we see in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Then there will be judgment, not that there's going to be, the good guy, so to speak, saved, and then there's going to be this tribulation, maybe some others saved after that. Nothing like that. That's a misinterpretation at best.
And Carol, you said this person claimed this was in Book 5 of Against Heresies?
Yes, it said, Against Heresies 5.29.
Okay.
I'm not sure what that...
Well, yeah, there's a series of books, and they are each divided into a little... they're actually paragraph numbers. So I just wanted to know so that I can look it up. And then if you want to ask one of the apologists off, just call the apologist line, then you can do that, and they will help you with that specific one, because I don't have that. I don't know what sentence that person is referring to.
So it's Book 5, Chapter 29, was it?
Yeah.
I don't know how it works, but yeah, like you're saying, it's maybe
paragraphs.
What
was that quote again? I've got it in front of me now. I apologize. What was that quote again?
Okay.
If you want to give it real quickly.
Well, it's as if the quote begins and then it quotes then it quotes something else. So it's
okay.
The quote begins with the word when, and it says when in the end that church will suddenly be caught up from this, comma, then it is said, comma, And it begins this other quote, there will be tribulation such
as... You know what, he says, and therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said there shall be tribulation such as not has been since the beginning, neither shall be. And quoting Matthew 24:21. So it didn't say, and then, is talking about, it is said, it says, when in the end the church shall suddenly be caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as not been since the beginning. So it's when in the end it's been caught. It didn't say, and then. See, there's no and then in Irenaeus's original. So you can see these on newadvent.org if you want to look under the church fathers. And you can find it there, but there is no and then. It's more like it's all one event that we're talking about, and it cites Matthew. He cites, that is, Irenaeus of Lyon, the great church father, cites Matthew 24:21. He goes, for this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. So here it is, the righteous, right? If this is the last contest of the righteous, well, then they, when they overcome, well, if by the Protestant rendering of according to the rapture, they would have to overcome because this is there's no contest because they've been pulled out of the world. They're out of the tribulation. But rather, as Irenaeus clearly says, to be at further context, for this is the last contest of the righteous in which when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption. So they are present for that last contest. They are not raptured out, so they don't have to participate in that contest. Does that make sense? So it's understood that that is an event which includes which will include that they be caught up, but only after they go through this last contest. Because only when they overcome it are they crowned with incorruption. So that's a misrepresentation, at best misinterpretation of Irenaeus. It's not an accurate presentation. And
does that help you, Carol?
First one, he's an early church father.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much.
Yeah, newadvent.org. You can catch that for Against the Heresies, and you'll see Book 5, Chapter 29. There's two passages in there, two verses in it.
And it's not...
Two sections.
Thanks very much, Carol. I very much appreciate the call. It's not uncommon in the ancient authors, the fathers of the church, to find a sentence or two here that can be made to say this or that. But there's also the consistent teaching of the churches and the fathers. And it would have been very surprising to find Irenaeus kind of having a novel, different view there.
No, exactly. And when we look at him clearly, closely here, as we just did, it does not say what was presented, unfortunately. Well, fortunately for us and unfortunately for them, but actually fortunately for them, too, because it's the truth, and the truth will set them free.
We go now to Jordan in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7. Jordan, your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, how's it going, guys? My question is, are all Protestants going straight to purgatory after they die?
Well, that's a question, as Father Mitch used to say, we're in sales. That's a management question. That's God. So God judges each individual soul, each individual person, Jordan. And as to whether that person responding to the graces given to them and according to the knowledge that they have, that'll be a case-by-case basis. It's quite possible that many will go to purgatory. I mean, I would pray that no one be not be saved, but there's the reality of hell that we can't get around. So the question becomes, will they? It's given that they don't have the same access to the means of salvation, it's quite possible. Then again, God judges each individual. And I think there will be a lot of people who will realize what purgatory, the reality of purgatory, when they die. And people need to realize it's not about, you know, Christ's forgiveness is insufficient, Jordan, but rather that purgatory helps us to detach from the various things that we are attached to. Just because we are forgiven, right? You can have a bad habit. Somebody could be forgiven for a pornography addiction, but that doesn't take away the addiction. They have to, with God's grace, work through that. And similarly, just because you have an attachment, just because something's been forgiven doesn't mean that someone is not attached. And in purgatory, we get rid of those attachments. It's kind of like removing the cancer so that we can be fit for heaven. Otherwise, we would not be fit for heaven, because as Revelation says in chapter 21, nothing unclean can go into heaven. We wouldn't be able to handle that communion with God if we were not cleansed properly, not just from sin, but from our attachment to sin. And that's what purgatory is about.
Okay, and one quick question. Can you quote me some scripture or give me some so I can look up in the Bible where it talks about it or mentions anything about purgatory?
Sure. 1 Corinthians 3:15. You also look in the catechism for other ones. But I mean, that's the one it says people will be saved, but only as fleeing through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15, that's St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And then if you want to get some other verses, look in the section in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which you can, if you have one at home, you can look in the index or online as well, and look under purgatory, and you can look in the footnotes, and you'll see other references to purgatory. But that's a classic one right there. And it makes all the sense in the world, because St. Paul makes a clear distinction between people being saved, but only as through fleeing through fire. So that's a classic one right there.
Jordan, you can also find lots of information on purgatory and its justifications in Scripture and in the tradition of the Church at Catholic.com. Just type in purgatory. You probably won't be surprised to find that there are many, many articles that you can check out right there. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world, but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Teresa Tomeo.
Every time I go to Mass and see my husband serving on the altar as a deacon, it hits me how, with God, all things are possible. I mean, there is no way that we should be still married, number one, based on all the problems we had. But number two, the fact that I'm in Catholic media and my husband is a deacon is simply a testimony to the power of God and the teachings of the Church that saved our marriage and, more importantly, our souls.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Any question you've got on the Catholic Church, and you don't have to be Catholic to call, 888-318-7884. We're giving our listeners a chance to download a free copy of an MP3 by Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid when they sign up for the Catholic Answers Live newsletter. We love you to get that newsletter, too. We like to send cool stuff to you. All you have to do is text the word Madrid, M-A-D-R-I-D, because it's Patrick Madrid on this MP3 we're going to send you, to the number 44222 on your cell phone. Just text Madrid to 44222 on your cell phone. Then you are signed up, and we will send you the free copy of this MP3, The Communion of Saints and Purgatory. Wow, that fits with what we were just talking about by Trent Horn and Patrick Madrid. That's all it takes, and we'd love to be kind of it's not called pen pals now, but email pals with you. And we do try to send out cool stuff every week. We go now to Delfino in Riverside, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Delfino, your question for Tom Nash.
Yeah, I had a quick question. My wife and I got invited to a Jehovah's Witness wedding, and we didn't know if we could attend or what kind of danger we might be in or what message we might send if we did attend.
Well, I tell you what, are these people getting married for the first time, Delfino? Because, you know, marriage is like going to a justice of the peace. If people are a justice of the peace wedding, if people are free to marry and they're having, you know, valid vows, that is going, you know, until death do us part, going in with the proper disposition, then any wedding in those circumstances would be valid unless, you know, they were a Catholic or a fallen away Catholic, because then they're bound by the law of the church. But are these friends of yours who are Jehovah's Witnesses, are they longtime Jehovah's Witnesses? Or, I mean, let me put it this way, they're not Catholics or former Catholics?
No, no. They're born and raised in that church. And, yes, they're both getting married for the first time.
Okay, yeah. Now, that's your prerogative if you want to go. Now, realize that you might try to be proselytized when you do go, because, hey, we got some Catholic friends coming, so look, be on the lookout, and I'll point them out just subtly or something like that. And you might get a few things that handed to you, like an Awake magazine or something like that. They're little paraphernalia that they like to put in people's hands when they go door to door. Credit them for their zeal, but not with with their doctrine. But so I would be ready for that. But if you, other than, you know, being able to withstand any potential proselytizing, of course, you can go and you can explain the faith too, and there might be an opportunity to plant seeds for them. They won't take materials, handwritten, that you will typically, that's the Jehovah's Witness disposition, but you can, you never know what you can do with a conversation. So there's nothing that would prohibit you from going to their wedding, but you can be well prepared in terms of realizing that they will probably try to proselytize you. It's quite possible.
Okay,
so
Delfino?
If you're ready for that, then cool.
Awesome. And thank you, Mr. Nash, and thank you, Cy, for everything you do.
Thank you, Delfino. You were listening last hour when I said I wanted more people to thank me, huh, Delfino? That's very nice.
I was, but I've always wanted to thank you.
Oh, okay.
It's been a life dream.
Thanks. You're very kind. A life dream to thank me. I suspect that may not be entirely true, but that's very nice. Sonny in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, you are on with Tom Nash. What's your question?
Hi. Can you hear me?
We can, yeah.
Okay, my question is for my girl from Brittany. She's kind of a revert to the faith, and she asked me it recently, so I'm asking for her. Recently, in the last 2 weeks, there have been two bishops, one from San Diego, the other from, I think, Portland, Oregon. The first one basically sent an invitation and a promulgation inviting people to receive communion. And if one reads his letter, it's very clear that he says, hey, we're not going to ask any questions about whatever objective lifestyle you're in. You can receive communion, and the objective situation of your life, we're not going to ask any questions about that. On the other hand, this bishop from Oregon, he basically seems to say, hey, I have a duty and an obligation as a shepherd of the church to let you know that your own personal goodwill is not enough to admit you to the sacraments. The way you live your life matters. So anyway, my question is, this is for Brittany, my girlfriend, who asked, which bishop is being more merciful, and how do you know which bishop is right?
Well, Sonny, let me just, before Tom answers that, I just have to address something. That the Bishop of San Diego is our bishop, and I haven't read either of those documents. So for the purpose of Tom's answer, I'm just going to assume in the abstract that a bishop said this and a bishop said that. We really don't. We're not in the business here of correcting or interpreting specific bishops' works, especially when we haven't seen them. So so long as you understand that position, Sonny, Tom, how would you address that?
Yeah, I would think that when you could see unity in the bishops in one sense, in a key sense, because I think if that they're saying a bishop says, we're not going to ask you questions, they're leaving them to their conscience. And in that sense, they're saying, if you are aware of engaging in mortal sin, I don't believe any bishop would say, hey, if you're engaging in mortal sin, to come on up and do it. They might not ask the question, Cy.
Yeah.
They might ask the question, Sonny, but they will not say, hey, yeah, come on up and you could be doing whatever you want. They might not ask the question, but they would say you need to be following church teaching. I think in general what you would say is most merciful is to say, here's the moral law, and we want to be properly disposed when we receive our Lord in communion so that we can take advantage of the sacrament, to take advantage of the Eucharist, as opposed to St. Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 11, we don't want to eat and drink a judgment upon ourselves by receiving that sacrament unworthily. And in fact, St. Paul says some people have gotten sick and even died as a result of that. So I think it's helpful to remind the faithful to be mindful of their disposition toward the Lord. Are they in a state of grace? Are they not? If they're not certain, then it's better to wait and to go to confession. But I would think that the bishops would generally agree that no one who is aware of mortal sin should come up to communion. But it is good, I think, always to we all need periodic reminders, yes? I mean, that's why we had the sacrifice. That's why we have the Eucharist regularly, to remind us of what the Lord did for us. So I would say it is good in general to periodically remind the faithful, say, hey, before you come to communion, and you don't have to go through a litany of things, but you can say, are you aware of any things, you know, look at the Ten Commandments, et cetera, and remind them of the availability of confession that is available in the parishes around the diocese, or if it's just a pastor speaking in his particular parish. Those are opportunities for reconciliation so that we can optimize our reception of the sacraments, particularly communion, so that we can take advantage of those graces instead of causing ourselves to eat and drink a judgment upon ourselves where we're not taking advantage, just the opposite. So I think that they would be agreement on that, and I can appreciate Archbishop Sample, for his wanting to remind them specifically of these things. And I would still say with the bishop in San Diego that he would never say, hey, go ahead and come up and have, you know, regardless of your state. Not asking the question is not giving sanction, I think is the best way to put it. So to be fair to him.
Yeah, right. And it can seem like I would just add, and Tom, correct me if you think I'm wrong. Sometimes people will say there's a contradiction where, in fact, two bishops are addressing two different questions, or they're two different issues. So I personally have never had – I've never heard of the church inquiring as to someone's state. I mean, that
– Yeah, I think – yeah, I mean, they don't come up and say that. But if someone – they will say in general, Cy, that if one is living in sin, et cetera, they dispose – they would give a general comment – to the faithful, particularly you'll see it at weddings or funerals where you have Catholics who have not been going to Mass regularly, or you have people who are not Catholics, so that, you know, hey, they might come up for a blessing but not to receive communion. So there's clarity in that regard, but it's of a general nature, as opposed to, okay, communicant number one, what's your deal? Or we understand that you've been doing such and such. So there's not a personal inquisition, if you will, in the communion line.
Right.
Not to be flippant, but
no.
To be clear.
No, but we should.
In that regard.
But to stress your earlier point, we should not be too easy on ourselves, in that if we know ourselves to be in a state not ready to receive the Eucharist, we should get ourselves in that state by going to confession, by reforming our lives.
Yeah, some people are going to have a problem with scrupulosity, and pastors can help with that. But oftentimes, as saying goes, if you feel guilty, it's usually because you've done something wrong, normally speaking. And especially, it's pretty, even the scrupulous, they're not likely to commit moral sins. When they do, hey, it's clear cut, I did something wrong, bam. As opposed to, gee, did I, didn't I? No, it's pretty clear cut.
Yep. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more Tom Nash. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world, but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Cerva. In Matthew 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out unclean spirits and to cure every disease. He then sent them out after instructing them to avoid pagan territory and Samaritan towns. They were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His first concern was for his chosen people. God had singled them out for a special relationship with him. Jesus, the Messiah, who came from them and for them, was simply acknowledging this. God would never forget his special relationship with them. Even now, they remain his chosen people. But his love is not limited to them. His love is not limited, period. You are the deliberate result of his love. Not only is every hair of your head numbered, so is every beat of your heart. In life and death, you are his. I'm Father Vincent Cerpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Having more fun than we should be allowed to have. Open forum. Catholic Answers Live, Tom Nash from Ave Maria Radio, and the author most recently, and you can get this right now, it's an e-book, right, Tom?
It's not just an ebook; it's in printed form, too. It's a hardcover with a special deal at AveMariaRadio.net, but it's also available on Amazon under Kindle, and you can order the regular way by Amazon. But the best deal right now is at AveMariaRadio.net, interestingly enough, and it's also going to be available through Nook and iTunes as far as ebooks. So it may not be yet for those, but Kindle for sure so far.
What did Jesus do? It's so important that we know the answer to that question, because that certainly helps us know what we're supposed to do and how, in fact, we do imitate and follow the Lord himself. What did Jesus do? A perfect book for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We go now to Susan in Gulfport, Mississippi, listening on EWTN. Susan, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, thank you all for taking my call. I have a question about speaking in tongues. I'm a convert, so the answers I received were in charismatic Protestant groups. And when I read the scripture, it sounds like that when they were speaking in tongues, they were speaking foreign languages they hadn't learned and didn't normally speak in the scripture, and that people who could speak those languages understood them. And what I've seen in charismatic groups is that that doesn't appear to be what I'm looking at.
Yeah.
So, and how it's been explained to me is, well, this is a prayer language, which I don't have a problem with, except I don't see that.
Yeah, praying in tongues is not the gift of speaking in tongues. And some people say, well, gee, that prayer language is not the gift of tongues. Can there be, is that charitably stated pious gibberish, or is that a gift? That might be an arguable point. Of course, even speaking in tongues, which is higher than praying in tongues, is the least of the gifts, as St. Paul lists them. So that should not be the focus. It's as if somehow, sometimes, whether you see it's Pentecostal or Protestant or some Catholic charismatics, that there's this emphasis on this. It's like, well, gee, this is to show whether you've really got the Holy Spirit or so maybe it wasn't in decades past. And so that to have that real experience, or to show that you've been born, they call it baptism in the Spirit, which is a misnomer, given that there's one baptism. You may even say a fuller release of the Spirit's a better explanation. But the point is that that's a debatable point about the whole praying in tongues. But the bottom line is, as Pope John Paul said so well, people need to be connected through their parishes. People need to be connected with the magisterium, you know, faithful to the magisterium, because sometimes they might consider their parishes or the church dead, and they will go elsewhere, and they forsake the Eucharist, And so because they have not been founded well in their faith, that can happen. So I think as long as they're, maybe people have that prayer language and they're being faithful otherwise, I wouldn't make a big deal about it. The church, it's possible that it could be a gift. It's possible that they be well-intentioned and pious, but, you know, out of enthusiasm. The point is being faithful to Christ, the magisterium, being true to the church and the teachings in Christ. That's what's most important, and that certainly happens among Catholic charismatics, and some very faithful ones at that. So the praying in tongues, not there's not as clear scriptural reference to that as there is the speaking in tongues. And then you'll say, you know, the groanings and things like that that St. Paul talked about in Romans, that might be an example of that, possibly. But even if one goes through the Life in the Spirit seminar, which I did myself, asking, there's never a bad time to say, Holy Spirit, I would like to experience more of you. I would like to grow closer to you. But one need not attach that to necessarily praying in tongues to authenticate it. That's to put the cart before the horse.
Susan?
Not making a big deal out of it particularly, but is there anything in the writings of the fathers or the history of the early church where what we see today is recorded or has some kind of correlation?
You know, be a good, you know, a good one to check with is Ralph Martin, who him a longtime Catholic charismatic, and he has Renewal Ministries. And he's written various books on a lot of doctrinal matters. And his renewalministries.net, I believe it is. You might want to see if he had something on that. But again, the church, even with John Paul II, the church has recognized the Catholic charismatic renewal. The church has affirmed it when it's, you know, staying close to the magisterium. So the church has recognized the gifts that are in there, and including praying in tongues. Is just not saying that that's got to be something that's essential to it. So there we distinguish again between speaking in tongues as we see it in St. Paul, and as you noted well about how it was experienced on the day of Pentecost versus this other way. But something, it can be legitimate even though you don't necessarily see it throughout church history, but it should be give us caution, though, about what's most important and what's not when you don't see it throughout church history. Majoring in the minors, we don't want to do that.
Thank you, Susan. Thanks very much for that call. We go now, I'm just going quickly because we're getting towards the end of the hour. We go now to Kathy in Beaver Creek, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Kathy, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi, thank you. I have a relative who...
Kathy? Oh, Kathy must have pushed the wrong button. I swear I did not do it. Kathy, give us a call back real quick and we'll get to that. All we found out is that you have a relative, and I'm glad you do, but we'd like to know what the question was. Haley in Renton, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Haley, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. My question is, I help teach high school confirmation, and I've had a question several times asked of me, when you go to confession and you can't think of anything to say, is it bad to go to confession with not being able to, like, say anything to the priest? Or is it okay to go to confession and not have to, like, say anything? And I've had several people ask me that, and I'm not sure how to answer.
Haley, what I would recommend them doing, you know, monthly confession is a good thing to do, more frequently if needed. But just to prepare well and say, hey, how have I failed, you know, using the Ten Commandments as a guidepost and saying, gosh, have I gossiped about people? Have I used the Lord's name in vain? Have I, been disrespectful of people? Have I, committed, sadly, any sins and even thoughts regarding the Sixth and Ninth Commandments, so the sexual nature, even impure thoughts? I think when people give it a little time and reflection and prepare for confession, which is what we're supposed to do, they'll be able to come up with something. If their mind goes blank when they're in there, say, I can't remember, Father, but I know I'm a sinner for all the sins I've committed since my last confession, that's a fail-safe to do, and it can be sincere if their mind does go blank. But so that the mind is less likely to go blank, it's good to prepare in advance. And then there's always the graces that one receives in the sacrament, not only just receiving forgiveness, but the graces so that one can go forward to live that better life and be less prone to sinning again. Is that helpful?
So, yeah, and so that would be a great way to, like, if they're, like, scared of not having something to say, that's a great way to help calm their fears of being afraid
sure.
of not
and also,
having anything to
yeah.
say.
Yeah, if they can't, and then also just to prepare, just to reflect on their life since their last confession, reflect for the last, you know, week, month. I'm sure they've got a one way thought, word, or deed, they can come up with something. If not, then we got saints in the making of a way that we typically don't have, and not to be flippant, but I think people can usually find something that they've done, even if it's venial, to mention in confession. They just need to prepare a little bit, and that, I think that's what you can emphasize to them, is to prepare, and using the Ten Commandments as a guideline, you can probably, on Catholic.com, Catholic Answers website, or other websites, where you can find a good preparation for confession about how to prepare to, in light of the Ten Commandments, in light of various considerations, what sins they might not have thought they've committed, but hey, I think I have committed that. So it's all about good preparation to aid that cause as a preemptive strike.
Okay.
Thank you, Haley.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah,
you're
thank
welcome.
You.
And God bless you for your work with young people. It's vital, and thank you for doing it. We go now to Diego in Corpus Christi, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers website. Diego, your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. How's it going?
Very well. Thanks, Diego.
Well, I was talking to an Episcopalian friend, and he was telling me of a time when he went to a Catholic funeral service, and he wasn't allowed to receive communion. He told me that they do believe in the real presence, and that they also have the priesthood, but they allow everyone to receive communion, no matter the denomination or whoever they are, recent converts. And I was wondering why the Catholic Church restricts it to just the members and doesn't.
Sure.
Yeah.
When we say amen to when the body of Christ, we are affirming that the sacrament of unity, the Eucharist, that we believe in everything that the Church believes. And also, as I mentioned earlier, caller, we don't want to be eating and drinking a judgment upon ourselves. Everyone is welcome in the Church. As I said in an interview with Al Crest earlier today, the Church is the original and baptized Rainbow Coalition, with no apologies to Jesse Jackson, if you're familiar with that, he uses that term. Anyway, the point is that when people receive communion, they are to affirm belief that it is the real presence, and not just that, but in the Church, the one true Church Jesus Christ founded. Episcopalians may believe in the real presence, but their priesthood does not have valid orders, and so what they believe to be the Eucharist is sadly, in fact, not to be the Eucharist. In addition, we are not to have intercommunion, even though they come out and go to communion. We are not to do that as a sign to say there is, unfortunately, a lack of full unity between us, even though we're both brothers and sisters in Christ in some significant sense. We are not to do that. And so praise God that at that funeral that the pastor said that, because it's a reminder that they are to be in full communion, and that means a whole host of teachings, beginning with, of course, recognizing Jesus Christ as the founder of the Church, the one true Church, the Catholic Church, and in terms of all of the sacraments, which, depending on the Episcopalians, may or may not agree on, and a variety of teaching, divorce and remarriage without annulment, et cetera, is not allowed, where it would be, for example, among the Episcopalians. So there's this whole thing of unity, that they may be one as we are one, Father. That's what Jesus prays in John 17, 20-23. How can we get to that unity if we cannot even be one in Christ in belief in the Eucharist and in unity with him in full communion with his Church? And that's what is being reminded at that funeral, because unfortunately they do not agree with us on all things, including the papacy, which, going back to their founder, King Henry VIII, when he broke from the Church, and from King Henry VIII comes the Anglicans and the Episcopalians, and unfortunately the whole thing of indissolubility of marriage, that all plays into it too. So it's not as simple as you might think, and so we want to have people, everyone's welcome, but we all have to obey the moral law, and we all have to assent to the Church's teaching. So everyone is welcome, but everyone has to agree and assent to that full union that Christ gives us through his Church.
Thanks, Diego. Thanks for everybody who called. Thank you, Tom Nash, for being with us this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks very much, Si. Good to be with you and the Catholic Answers audience, as always.
And you were on Al Cresta earlier, huh?
Yes, I was.
And you still had enough energy to bring your A game.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Appreciate that.
Dom, tomorrow, 2 hours of Trent Horn. Why are you pro-choice? Catholic Answers becomes Catholic Questions. We got a question for you. Why are you pro-choice? If you have a good reason or believe you have a good reason, well, we'd like you to talk to Trent. Tune in tomorrow, 2 hours, Trent Horn, Catholic Answers Live. See you then.